Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just come to you, and Lord, I'm so thankful that even though the election is passed, that you are still exactly the same, and that you are still the King of this universe, and we worship you and praise you, and you're still every bit as much in control. Lord, I'm so reminded of the verse in Proverbs that says, "You hold the heart of the king in your hand, and you turn it whichever way you wish." We can look throughout Scripture, and we see how wicked kings have been used for your purposes. So, Lord, we are trusting in you that you are still in control, and thank you so much for being that. And, Lord, we thank you for being a loving God and giving us exactly what we need when we need it. And we pray that we would respond to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond in obedience to whatever it is you ask us to do. I pray that we would continue like Daniel to open up our window and get on our knees and pray to you three times a day, or whatever we do to worship you, that we will still do it boldly, Lord, no matter what the future holds. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would guide us into truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we looked at chapter 11, we finished up chapter 11, and what was the question that was asked at the beginning of chapter 11, and who was asking it?
Are you the expected one?
And who was asking that question?
John's disciples.
Okay, John's disciples sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, was he the expected one? Why did that John not go and ask Jesus himself?
In prison.
Because he was in prison. And why do you think that John was asking this question? Why? We already saw in when he baptized Jesus that the dove lit on Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven, and he recognized Jesus as Messiah. So why was John doubting that?
Because he was in prison.
I think I'd start doubting and questioning a lot of things if I were in prison. Okay? And of course, we don't have a definitive answer where the Bible says this is why John was asking that. But what are some things that we can kind of infer from the Scriptures, that reasons why he might be asking that question? And like Ella said, he was in prison. What else?
He had other expectations of what the Messiah was going to look like.
And a lot of people had other expectations of what the Messiah was going to look like, which is why they had such a hard time. They missed that it was Jesus, because they were expecting this conquering hero to come and remove the political oppression that they were under. And that is not why God sent Jesus. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Okay, anything else?
I don't know. It just hit me. I don't know this thing about John and his heart, that he's in prison. He can't continue, but he's got his disciples to send them out. And just maybe, you know, he wants to make sure that his ministry keeps going on. You know, it's not, you know, going to end with whatever happens to him.
Okay. And then it's interesting, because then Jesus turns around and he talks about John the Baptist. And what does he say about John the Baptist?
That he's greater.
Mm-hmm. There is no one who has been born that's greater than John the Baptist. But then what does he say that sounds like it's kind of the opposite of that?
The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Right. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And what does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Why? First of all, why was John the greatest?
Because of the message, or what God had given him to do.
Because of what he was chosen to do, that he was chosen to prepare the way of the Lord. And remember, we went and looked at Luke chapter 1, and there's the last part of that incredible chapter talking about everything about John and what his role would be. And of course, that scripture was when John's father had been struck dumb until he was born, and then he begins to speak and just tell about the Messiah and what John's role in that would be. And so John was the greatest because he was the one chosen to prepare the way of the Lord. Why did Jesus say he was the least?
Because he was the last one of the old covenant? I don't know if that's what we established.
He was the last prophet of the old covenant. He was a proclaimer of the new covenant, but he was not actually in the new covenant. He was never indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't see the crucifixion, the burial, or the resurrection of Christ. And so, as our friend David Lawson said, he, good as he was, died before the new covenant was inaugurated. And so, we see that John, it was really in a unique position, being right there between the two covenants. And so, then we looked at Jesus talking about this generation. And what did he say about this generation? What did he compare this generation to?
Like children?
And why did he compare them to children?
It was just like their attitudes and how they were treating one another and like how they were acting.
Immature.
And what they were demanding of God, too, or the prophets, because they would say, he used John as an example and said, honey, did you go check the air? Because we're freezing. Are y'all freezing?
Okay.
So, John, it says John did not come eating or drinking, but you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and what did they say?
He's a glutton.
Yeah. And so they're like children that say, you know, we're playing the flute, now you dance to our tune. And, you know, you just can't please them. And so then Jesus pronounces woe to some cities. And why does he pronounce woe on these cities?
Because they
saw Jesus and the miracles that he did in the flesh, and they didn't repent. And what did he compare them to?
Sodom. I don't remember the other.
Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, which were known as being wicked cities, and it said that it would be better for them in the day of judgment than for these cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And so then we see in verses 25 through 27 that Jesus prays. And then, of course, we see in the last part that where he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whose yoke was not easy?
The Pharisees,
the religious leaders that kept putting all of these traditions made up by men, adding to the law. And like we said before, the Ten Commandments were already apart from Christ. We can't even keep those. And yet they added all of these traditions that they were supposed to keep. And so their yoke and burden were extremely heavy. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So then, as we move into chapter 12, what were Jesus' disciples doing?
They were eating on the Sabbath.
How were they eating, though? What were they doing?
They were picking the grain.
Picking wheat.
Okay, so they're walking through the fields, and they're hungry, and so they're picking grain to eat. And so how did the Pharisees respond to this?
Shame on you.
They started pointing their bony fingers at them, didn't they? And what was the problem? Because what day was it?
It was the Sabbath.
It was the Sabbath. And what did they say?
Don't work on the Sabbath.
It's not lawful for you to do this on the Sabbath. Now, I believe our lesson led us to Deuteronomy. I don't know if you actually looked that up. But I believe, did it mention in Deuteronomy that it actually was okay to do this on the Sabbath? I'm trying to see if that was in our lesson or not, if that was somewhere else I read. But I might have it somewhere in my notes as we come up. But that it's okay to pick grain, because I went in Deuteronomy and read that scripture. But it's actually okay to do that on the Sabbath. That it's okay to go into a neighbor's field and pick the grain to eat if you're hungry. But what the Pharisees were talking about was a tradition that they had added to the law. Was that? I thought that was mentioned somewhere. Do you?
It was, but I can't find it.
It's actually Exodus. It says Exodus 20, verses 8.
What page is that on?
That's page 72 in the workbook.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Was it Exodus?
A.
Okay.
All right,
the basic that was about the Sabbath, but there was one, it was in Deuteronomy actually about picking the grain. Maybe that might have been mentioned in Warren Wiersbe's book. That might be where it was mentioned. But I've got that with me, I'll look. But and like I said, I went to the place in the law that said that it was okay to do that. But what they're talking about here, they have added a tradition where it's not okay. And so what did Jesus say to them?
David did it.
And what do they think
don't
of that?
You know?
What?
No,
what?
You know?
So he uses an Old Testament example of David. Now, what do they think about David? Highly revered. Still to this day, when Ian and I were in Israel, we saw the sarcophagus that they believe David's body is in. Now, they can't do any kind of testing on it because it's against Jewish law to touch a dead body or, you know, to defile that in any way. So they believe the sarcophagus has David's body in it. And they have like a curtain down the middle and kind of draped over it, but hanging up. And men can go on one side and women can go on the other side. And men have to put the yarmulke on their head to go on that side. Women probably had to cover our heads too. I can't remember. But you go, and I mean, people are just like throwing themselves up on the sarcophagus and just weeping and, you know, praying. And I mean, they still highly revered David. They don't even know that. And for me, that's
they don't
just,
know him.
They didn't know him. They don't know if that's him in there. It's just his, you know, bones in there, if anything. And so, but, you know, so Jesus uses the example of David. And what example did he use? What did David do?
They ate the consecrated, him and his army ate the consecrated bread in the temple.
Yeah, they were hungry, and they're in the temple, and they have the table of showbread, where the bread is only for the priests to eat. And they eat it because they're hungry. And Jesus tells them, as though he's not condemning David for this. And so, I think that our lesson led us over to Mark chapter 2 to look at Mark's account of this that we're reading in Matthew chapter 12. And in Mark 23 through 28, it talks about the disciples picking the heads of grain, but we have a statement in there that we don't have in Matthew. What does Jesus tell them about the Sabbath in this passage in Mark chapter 2, especially in verses 27 and 28?
The Sabbath is made for man, not the man for the Sabbath.
Okay, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then what else did he say?
The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.
Okay, and so what was he saying when he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath? And he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. What was he saying? Who was he equating himself with?
God.
Yeah, he's saying that he's equal with God. Mm-hmm. Do you think that was a shocking statement to them? That got their goat every time he said that, didn't it? So look in verse 6 in Mark chapter 12. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. So because Jesus said in verse 5 that he talks about David, but he also talks about the priests, that they break the Sabbath and they're innocent. And what does he mean by that? What do priests do on the Sabbath?
They work in the temple.
They work. They're doing God's work, and they're doing it out of obedience to God, and they're innocent. So he's trying to get them to see that this thing is not about following rules and regulations. And he says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What was he talking about? What did he mean by that?
Himself.
Talking about
himself. Yeah. If you studied the Old Testament temple, every single thing with the temple pointed to Christ. It wasn't just a bunch of rules and regulations. It wasn't random. Every single thing about the temple pointed to Christ. And so he said, you know, the temple was how we used, you know, you used to worship God, but you've got something greater than the temple right here. God himself was standing in front of them. And so then we look at verse 7. He says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he's quoting Hosea 6:6 here. And so what's he talking about when he says, you know, he's quoting to them from the Old Testament, which they would have known, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. What is it? What is Jesus saying here?
It's a heart issue, not an external.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Jesus is always talking about who you are versus what you do. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
What you do is an outflow of who you are, but he's talking about, it should be, but they started on the outside, didn't they? And thought that that made up for what was on the inside. And it's not like that. It's who you are. It's your heart. And so that's what he was saying. Well, then where does Jesus go after this encounter?
To their synagogue.
It says he goes to their synagogue. And, you know, I was trying to figure out what, there weren't any geographical references in here in this chapter other than saying there. And so I was trying to figure out where was he. And when you go and read these accounts in Mark chapter 2 and 3 of the same account of what's happening in Matthew, it appears and indicates that he was still in Capernaum. And so if you look at your map, you can see where that is. So I'm pretty sure that they were in Capernaum still. And so, and that's one of the cities he gave a woe to in chapter 11. And so when Jesus talks about, all right, well, so then he goes to the synagogue, and what do the Pharisees ask him?
Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?
Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, were they just wanting him to teach them, and they just wanted to know for themselves?
No,
why did they ask
this?
It says, it tells us, so that they might accuse him. It was a trap. And they were trying to set a trap for him to fall into. And so, again, when Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and he's saying he's equal with God, and you look at what he says, you know, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. And he's saying, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What do you conclude, like, what is your takeaway right here about the Sabbath? Because what does he go on to do when they try to trap him by asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What does he do?
He challenges.
He answers ask him a question.
And he says, if you have a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, what are you going to do?
Lift it out.
You're going to take it out.
Yeah.
You're
going to
take it out. And he's like, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And then he said there was a man in front of him, and what did he do for him?
Yield
him. He said, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out and restored it to normal, like the other. Now, did this cause them to just say, oh, wow, you are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are Messiah. What did they do?
Conspired to kill him.
It says that they went out, conspired against him as how they might destroy him. So, why was the Sabbath created? What were they missing here about the Sabbath? they turned it into this whole list of do's and don'ts, right? But what was the Sabbath for? What was Jesus trying to teach them the purpose of the Sabbath?
To rest and focus on God.
And so the Sabbath was created to give man rest from the burden of toiling for a living. So, you know, daily toil was the order of the day. I mean, it was hard to just live back then. And so the Sabbath was a means of rest, to rest and recharge, recuperate, and like you said, worship God. So what was the, where did toiling come from? Where did hard work for a living come from?
Starting in the garden.
It was a curse for sin. It was a curse because of sin. And I just think it's so beautiful that out of that curse for sin that God gave a blessing of the Sabbath. Legalism provides no rest. It provides no rest, only endless, weighty burdens. And it makes me think right back to the end of chapter 11. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Legalism's burden, yoke is hard, and its burden is heavy. It's unbearable. And so Jesus gives rest, and legalism gives no rest at all. And so I really saw this chapter. I kind of looked at it in terms of broad subjects. I don't really have a visual aid for tonight, but the first subject being the Sabbath. And so we just talked about what we learned about that. The second broad subject that I see being talked about, and this is one that we've probably heard a lot about and might not, and might have a lot of questions about, but this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so, what happens in verse 22?
A demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus.
Okay, and so this man, it says he's possessed by a demon. What also was wrong with him?
He's blind and mute.
Okay, he was blind and mute. He's brought to Jesus, and what did Jesus do?
Cast out the demon.
Okay, it says he healed him, and it said, so the mute man spoke and saw, and it says all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And so when you see this man, immediately you think about in Matthew chapter 9, where it's a mute demon-possessed man that's brought to him. Now the one in Matthew chapter 9 wasn't blind like the one in chapter 12. But both of these incidences are very similar. And when Jesus did that in chapter 9, verse 34, what did they accuse him of? What did the Pharisees accuse him of?
Casting them out for Beelzebul.
Okay, that he cast them out demons by the ruler of demons. Honey, will you text Seth? He just called me. And so then in chapter 12, he casts out this demon. And what do they say again in verse 24? The same thing they said in chapter 9, verse 34, or verse 24 in chapter 12, that this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And so Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts, said to them, So they accused Jesus of what?
Casting out demons by Beelzebul.
By the power of Satan, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so how does he respond to them? What does he say to them?
That a kingdom divided against itself can't stand.
Yeah, he says, if I'm doing this by Satan's power and Satan is casting out his own demons, That's a divided kingdom, and that can't stand. And then he said, and I had read somewhere that that casting out demons was something that the Pharisees did. That was part of their religious tradition too. And so he turns around and he says, if I'm doing it by Beelzebul, Who are you doing it by?
Okay.
So what position did that put them in? They either had to say, oh yeah, we're doing it by Satan's power, or they had to do what? Acknowledge Jesus's power. And so...
So are they one of him, one of Jesus, or one of Satan?
Right. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so then he talks about a strong man, and he talks about entering a strong man's house, carrying off his property, and he says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And so, do you think he was telling them, you're not with me? If you're not with me, you are against me. And so, when, what does he talk about in verses 31 and 32?
Sin and blasphemy.
Okay, this is what we're talking about. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What do people sometimes call this? Have you ever... people talk about the unforgivable sin and talk about what that is. I've heard people say that suicide's the unforgivable sin. There is nowhere... That is an extremely old-fashioned idea. And believe it or not, people still have that idea. They've heard that. Ian and I have had people ask us about that before, especially if they've had a family member commit suicide. There is nowhere in Scripture that suicide is called the unforgivable sin. And so we have here that he talks about any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And so... That's very confusing, isn't it? Because you think, okay, I thought any sin could be forgiven. And so then he goes on to say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, in other words, himself, against Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So I think we need to talk about what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and what does that mean? And so I think it's important, before we talk about that, look down in verses 33 through 37. What is he talking about there? Because we want to look at the context. We just looked before these verses. What was he talking about? What was happening?
Casting out demons and being accused that it was by Beelzebub.
Right, so casting out demons and being accused, Jesus being accused that he was doing it by the power of Satan. So then he makes this statement. Then he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And so he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so we have, all right, Jesus casting out a demon and being accused of it being by the power of Satan. And he says, whoever's not with me is against me. Then he talks about blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then in verses 33 to 37, he's talking about what? Your what? Your words. And your, it says, what? Where do your words come from?
Your heart.
What's in your heart. And so you can know that we're not perfect, we're not God, but we can get an idea of what's in a person's heart by what?
The words that they speak.
What comes out of their mouth. And so what were they saying previous to these verses?
Well, they were calling him Satan. I mean, basically.
Right, slander. Right.
Slander.
Well, Satan's servant, really, yeah. That you're doing it by the power of Satan. And so as you did your lesson this week, what did you... conclude was the blasphemy against the Spirit.
The deliberate refusal to accept that Jesus was leveraging the Spirit to cast out demons. So deliberate refusal.
And I will say this, in my study I found out that there are some people that believe that blasphemy against the Spirit could only happen in this age, like when Jesus was on the earth. And so they don't believe that's a sin that can even be committed now, that some people believe that. But others believe that you still can. But does anybody else want to share anything that they learned about what blasphemy against the Spirit is? Well, Sherry?
Deliberate rejection of that which they knew to be of God. They could not deny the reality of what the Holy Spirit had done through him. Mm-hmm. So they attributed it to Satan.
Yeah. Okay. Anne, did you have something?
Well, I was thinking the same thing. It's like that Jesus' power and authority came from God's Spirit, and they are just totally saying no.
Right.
They're not believing that.
Right. Because he said, okay, if I'm casting them out by Satan, who are you casting them out by? But if I'm casting them out by God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Mm-hmm. And so you have to respond to that. And their response was, no, not going to do it. Not going to bow my knee. And so it's very much what Sherry said, this connection between denying the power of God and calling it the power of Satan. And I copied this page out of the Wycliffe Bible Commentary that I thought shed some light on that. I'm going to read a little bit of that. It says, in view of Jesus' previously stated principle, this unpardonableness or unforgiveness cannot be due to inadequacy of the atonement, nor may we infer any peculiar sacredness of the third person of the Trinity. Many explain this sin as the attributing of miraculous works of the Spirit to satanic power and see no possibility of its being committed today. And he lists a few teachers that believe that. Then he says, others, however, regard the accusation of the Pharisees as being symptomatic and not the sin itself. The following verses point to the corrupt heart as the cause of the sin. The particular function of the Spirit is to bring conviction and repentance and make men receptive to the invitation of Christ. Hence, hearts that hate God and blaspheme Christ may yet be convicted and brought to repentance by the Spirit. But he who rejects every overture of the Spirit removes himself from the only force that can lead him to forgiveness. That such a settled state can be reached in this life is clearly implied by the passage. Does that help? I thought that was, and it's very much what all of you were saying, that this idea of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just thought that was so interesting to say that even if you reject God or Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one that draws you and works in you. But if you reject his work, there's nowhere to go from there. Does that help? I thought that was very illuminating to me. And just to be able to put into words this idea of blasphemy against the Spirit, because a lot of people will have questions about that. I've been asked that question many times over the years. Okay, so we saw in the last chapter Jesus talking about this generation and comparing them to children. And he talks about this generation in verses 38 and following. And so that's the third major subject that I see him talking about in this chapter is this generation. And what does he talk about, or what do they ask him for in verse 38?
A sign.
I mean, you just have to laugh, because what had he already given them? Yes, sign. And in fact, the word sign, in most places in Scripture, the word sign, the literal translation, is a testing miracle. In other words, it is a miracle that attests to who Jesus is. All of these signs are to attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's like he's giving them proof and they're asking for proof. And so, so what does he say to them about asking for a sign? yeah, and he compares this generation, or doesn't compare them, but he brings up two Old Testament examples, and one of them is Jonah, and he says that's the only sign you're going to get. And what does he say about Jonah?
"3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster."
Okay, so he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And just like that, the Son of Man will be what?
3 days and three nights.
3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is a great scripture. When people try to say the resurrection wasn't real, this is a really good scripture. And also talking about, if some people like try to say that the Old Testament is just all allegory and not real. But he's saying just like Jonah really was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and this night, the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What is the difference between this generation he's talking about and Nineveh?
Nineveh finally repented.
Yeah. Jonah went, and Jonah didn't even love the people of Nineveh. He got mad. That's why he got stuck in the fish's belly, because he was running away. He didn't love them, but he did finally obey and go. And they repented. The entire city, from the king on down, repented. And it says that at the judgment, the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then he says what? Something what?
Something greater
than Jonah is here. So we saw this idea of the temple where he says something greater than the temple is here. Now he's saying something greater than Jonah is here. And the men of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, and here's something greater than Jonah is right here in front of you, and you're still not repenting. And then he talks about someone else that's going to rise up in judgment against them. And who is that?
The Queen of Sheba
or the Queen of the South. She went, traveled from afar to go visit the kingdom of Solomon. And and her report was that nothing as great as that had ever been seen as Solomon's kingdom and his wisdom. She came from the ends of the earth, it says, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon was just a man. But he says what? Something what?
Something greater.
Greater than Solomon is here. I love that, how he says something greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon is here. And you still don't believe. You've gotten all the signs you're going to get. And so, what is Jesus' point when he's talking about Jonah and the Queen of the South? And they're asking for a sign. What was his point in using Jonah and the Queen of the South when they asked for a sign?
The generations that did not see something greater believed.
Exactly. And so people always want one more sign. Just give me one more and then they will believe. But will they? And so God has given all the signs that anyone needs to know who Jesus is. They just have to believe.
And there's not anything new.
Right.
I mean, it's
right.
Jesus is here. There's nothing else.
Right. And you know, today we've got this.
Yeah.
We've got we have this, and from Genesis to Revelation, it's Jesus. And what do people do with this? They don't believe it. There's not, and they don't believe it without even picking it up one time.
Or twist the word.
Yeah, they don't even read it, and they say it's not true. And so God has given everything that anyone needs to know who Jesus is. Now, in the last few verses of this chapter, it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, that his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And, we didn't talk about verses 43 through 45. What does he say in verse 43? Or what is he talking about? What is he talking about in these verses?
When the spirit is cast out of a man, you have to fill it with something else.
Okay. He's talking about an unclean spirit goes out of man. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. So he says, I'm going to go back to where I was. But when he comes back and he finds it's unoccupied, it's nice and clean, what does he do?
Brings all his friends.
Brings his friends. Brings his friends. And I think that this is why it's so dangerous when this idea of emptying your mind. And you see this in schools, like principles of Eastern religion are being taught in public schools and yoga, a principle of yoga to empty your mind. I know that's a principle of meditation. See, when you are meditating on the Word of God, you're filling your mind with His Word. Yeah. But when you just want to empty your mind and like try not to think of anything, to me, that is a swept house just waiting for something to come in and take control. Because we're supposed to be filling our minds with everything that's good and pure and holy. And so it says when just what Ella said, if it needs to be filled up with something. And if it goes out, it's going to come back and bring its friends. And so we need to be filling ourselves with the Spirit and the words of God. And so then at the end, Jesus' family comes to him. And I love this because he's talking about family. And it's talking about his real family, like his earthly family, right? When it says that his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Now there's other places in Scripture that we find that it looks like Jesus' family did not like accept him fully as Messiah. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, oh my goodness. But we see other places in Scripture where it looks like that they were not the first ones to worship him. But you know, they come and they're standing outside wanting to speak to him, but Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk about who real family is. And what does he say to them?
And he points to all of them who are sitting around him and says, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother. And
he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And they're probably thinking, well, those people standing outside waiting to talk to you. But he says he stretches out his hand towards his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Who does Jesus say? He's very clear about who his brother, sister, mother, who his family is. Who are they?
Whoever does the will of his father.
Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So I just think it's incredible that I am just as much a part of Jesus' family as Mary and Joseph. Mm-hmm. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. But how do we treat our family? And you know, this is why I think, especially, I felt this way even before Ian became a pastor, but it's painful to me when people just leave, you know, just leave the fellowship of church, because I see this as a family. And so, you know, there's this divorce mentality where, you know, that you just move on and it's like it doesn't even bother you, you know, and I know there are legitimate reasons. I know that there's different places for different people, but I just think that many times we're too quick to, you know, somebody hurts my feelings and I'm out the door. And not everybody that leaves, that's what it is. But trust me, there's a lot of them. Trust me, we know there's a lot of them. And Ian and I have experienced, especially poor Ian, many times, someone leaves and they will get, Cindy will get an email, you know, this long, and it will be a list of all the ways he has failed them, you know, as a pastor, and all the things that he never did for them. And and sometimes people will do it to your face, which is better because at least they can see how much they're hurting you. But, you know, just to send an email or something like that is so cruel. But it is. It is. But, you know, we are Jesus' family. We are brothers and sisters. And we need to, like, treat each other like that. Be nice. In fact, I tell my kids all the time, be nice to your sister. Be nice to your brother, even though they're adults. I still say that. But and we need to be nice to our brothers and sisters. But I just love that he says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. We are a family. So is anybody that believes. Now, this, before we go on to talk about our chapter theme and other things, but does anybody have any questions or comments? Did you have any questions before you studied this lesson that got answered while you were studying?
I really enjoyed the study of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because I know for a while in my head, when I hear that word blasphemy, I think of like someone like cursing the Holy Spirit or something like that. So I think of like, okay, and I'm thinking of, I guess, more of the aspect of the Trinity, like, okay, well, if you use like a curse word or take God's name in vain, that's kind of like a vague understanding I had of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what made sense in my head, but really picking that apart and examining what it was, I thought that was really...
And to me, I think this is the first time I've really looked at it in the context of when Jesus actually said this, what he said before it and what he said after. And that's so important when you look at that.
And wasn't there something that was said that blaspheme does not come in the Old Testament, but it's found in the New Testament? Did I read that somewhere?
I can't remember if that was in there. Anybody else? Now, I had a really hard time titling this chapter. I'm very eager to hear y'all's titles because mine's blank. I don't have one. So I'm hoping to steal someone.
I kind of cheated.
Good. I'm all for cheating. What did he say?
For chapter 12, rebellion against principles, power, and his person.
Yeah.
As if Jesus puts religious leaders in their place.
That's good. That's really good.
I did controversy over the Sabbath.
Okay, that's good. That was a big part of this chapter.
It's called the Pharisees' plot to trip up Jesus.
Yeah, all those are, y'all are giving me some good ideas. I have stolen from Warren Wiersbe before World War II, so I highly recommend it. Anything else? You might have any other questions, or did you read anything in any commentaries that was interesting? Just answered every single question. That's awesome when that happens.
Well, when I read it, it's not enough to just reform. You must have Christ come in and fill you, or else somebody else will come in.
And for me, I thought that chapter 12 is such a great picture of what Jesus said at the end of chapter 11. When he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I think that chapter 12 is such an illustration of the heavy burden and yoke of the law and that the Pharisees put on people.
Yeah, I think that's what I learned when I was reading commentaries, that the law didn't prohibit grain in order to eat it. So if you were picking it on the Sabbath, as long as you were eating it, it was fine.
Right.
And then the Sabbath laws do not restrict deeds of necessity, service to God, or acts of mercy.
Exactly. And that to me, that's what's so incredible. It's like to think that a law would prevent you from showing mercy to someone on the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, and so that was supposed to be a blessing to men to have the Sabbath. It was not supposed to be more burdens.
Right. It said what was prohibited was labor for profit.
Right. Right. Yeah, because you could pick grain from a field if you were eating it, but you couldn't go like gather, you know, more than what you were just eating, which to me is also a picture of the manna.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anyway, I just thought that it was just such a clear picture of just those heavy burdens of legalism and how it just, you just will never get any rest because the people making the laws are like those children he talked about that you can't please. There's always one more law.
Never enough.
Yeah. Okay, if that's it, then let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, you've been so good to us to teach us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take the things that we've learned and that we would not only apply them to our lives, but, Lord, tell others about them. And so, Lord, we have one more week left in this lesson. I pray that we would finish well. We've got a lot of studying to do this week. So I pray that you would help us and help us to make it a priority so that other things don't get in the way and keep us from doing our lesson. But Lord, I pray that when we come back next Sunday that we would finish well, and we look forward to what we're going to learn about you. So Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask for everyone to have a safe trip home, a good evening, and a great week, and glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.